All right, so the book of Isaiah. Going to go ahead and cover all 66 chapters today. No, not really. We're just going to actually going to get into the first 9 verses only. You know, it's a long book, but there's a lot of introduction to talk about as we begin, and it's going to feel kind of interesting looking this way because there's only messily. And so, but there's, I'll look at Rick up there too. But we're going to look at the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. But again, I want to spend a little time getting some background, because if you're like me, you've probably heard of the book of Isaiah. You've heard of Jeremiah, you've heard of all these things. But, you know, we're kind of like, well, how does that fit with everything else? The name Isaiah means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. I think about that is, isn't that the same name as like Jesus? Doesn't you know, Jesus mean Jehovah's salvation? And isn't that a derivative of Joshua that means, Yahweh is salvation or Jehovah's salvation? So it's interesting that Isaiah's name in the Hebrew is related to Joshua, the name Joshua, and it's also related to Jesus in the Hebrew form, which is Joshua. So they're all tied together. And why that's so interesting is we don't know the circumstances surrounding Isaiah and how he was named. But Isaiah has been called the gospel according to Isaiah because it speaks so much of the Messiah. So it's interesting that his name would be Jehovah is salvation, and then this book would be the Old Testament book that really speaks to us the most about Jesus Christ. This book demonstrates that God is salvation, not only for his chosen people, but also for all nations of the world. It's interesting that, you know, as we studied the book of Acts in the New Testament, one of the big problems with the apostles in the book of Acts was they were kind of wondering, is God really interested in saving the Gentiles? Does God really want to save them or not? And it's, if they had really studied the book of Isaiah closely, they would have realized all along that that was God's plan, was to save not only the nation of Israel, but to save the whole world, to reach out to the whole world. This book, the book of Isaiah, is ultimately, it prophesies the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, maybe you'll remember that God called Abraham, and he told him to come out of his tent and to look up to the stars if he could number them. And he told him that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And he was going to be blessed, and everyone was going to be blessed through him, through Jesus Christ. And so that's the fulfillment, and it's prophesied of it here in the book of Isaiah. Now, some more facts about this book. The book of Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. It's very interesting. It contains 66 chapters, and our Bible contains 66 books. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah relate to mostly to Israel before the coming of the Messiah. Our Old Testament has 39 books. And then the last 27 chapters of Isaiah speak largely about the Messiah and his messianic kingdom, and we have 27 chapters in our New Testament. Now, it's just interesting. I realize that the chapter breaks and things like that are not inspired, but it just is some interesting things to think about. Now, who is the author of Isaiah? Well, call me foolish, but I think it's a guy by the name of Isaiah. And Isaiah, the son of Amoz, we see in the first verse. We think that he was a man who was of high social status. He had access to royalty. He served underneath 4 different kings. And so he was a guy, there's a Jewish tradition that says he was actually the cousin of King Uzziah. I don't know if that's true or not, but we'll kind of discuss that more as we go. Now, this is a book that has been criticized by critics. They're, you know, us people who just believe the Bible and think that, okay, Isaiah was written by Isaiah, and one Isaiah. But then there are other people who say, no, Isaiah wasn't written by one Isaiah. Isaiah was written by 2 Isaiahs. And then there are others who say, no, Isaiah wasn't written by one Isaiah or 2 Isaiahs, but by 3 Isaiahs. And so there's all these different theories surrounding it. Now, so I want to kind of go over some reasons to believe that this book was written all by one Isaiah. Number one is, the book claims to be the work of one Isaiah. In verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, the vision of Isaiah concerning the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So it really speaks of the whole book, that it was all written. So there's never a hint. It is never what it says, well, hey, this is Isaiah number 2 or Isaiah number 3. Another reason to believe that this was written by one Isaiah is that all Jewish tradition claims that this book was written by a single Isaiah. Always throughout the history of the Jewish nation, they've always believed this was one Isaiah. Another reason, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, Isaiah was all in one piece. It was one book. It was not some separate books. Also, some of the literary style, the thoughts, the phrases and figures of speech, they run throughout the whole book. There are those who believe like the first 39 chapters were written by one Isaiah, and then the rest of the other 27 were written by someone different. But what happens is the phrases go out through the whole book, leading us to believe it was one person who wrote it. Now, there's especially a phrase I want you to take note of because it shows up, I think, 25 times throughout the book, and it's the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah uses that phrase 25 times. He uses it here in the first few verses. And only in the rest of the Old Testament, that phrase is only used 6 times in all of the rest of the Old Testament. And why Isaiah brings that up so much is because this book is about God's holiness compared to Judah's sinfulness. Another reason to believe that this is written by one Isaiah is that the Lord Jesus and the New Testament writers, they quoted from both sections of Isaiah that were supposedly written by different individuals, and they always called them Isaiah. They didn't say Isaiah and, you know, Joe Bob, who wrote the other part of it. Also, the primary reason that critics claim that there's more than one Isaiah is because in their quote-unquote second part of Isaiah, prophesies of King Cyrus by name. And way before King Cyrus came on the scene. And because these critics don't believe in supernatural predictive prophecy, they believe that the prophecy was written after the fact. And that's terrible circular reasoning. Because it's basically saying, I don't believe in predictive supernatural prophecy, therefore there cannot be supernatural prophecy, therefore this book has to be written after the fact. And so it's an unreasonable thing to believe, and they're obviously people without faith. Now, when was this book written? It was most likely written, or I should tell you that Isaiah's ministry was from 740 to 690 BC. Long time ago. Long time ago. But that's some longevity. A 50-year ministry that he had. 50 years. And we believe that this book was perhaps written along the way or toward the end or even compiled there at the end of his ministry. If you want some more background information and you're saying, I'm really lost as to what's going on here in Isaiah, you can read 2 Kings chapters 15 through 21. If you read 2 Kings 15 through 21, it really goes along with what happens here in the book of Isaiah. Now, to whom was the book of Isaiah written? It was written primarily to the southern kingdom, which was Judah. You remember that when the nation of Israel split up, the northern 10 tribes were called Israel, the southern 2 tribes were called Judah, and he's mostly writing to Judah because both the leadership and the people have sinned. They're straying away from the Lord, so he's writing to call them back to himself. Now, why ultimately was Isaiah written? Well, again, it was to warn Judah of the sins that led to Israel's downfall. It's interesting. I mean, all these things are new to me. I never knew all this about Isaiah. But as he begins his ministry as a prophet, for about a 20-year, 17, 18 to 20-year period, the northern 10 tribes, Israel, they haven't fallen to the Assyrians yet. So he's kind of ministering to both. But as Assyria takes over the northern 10 tribes of Israel and takes them captive, he continues to warn Judah and saying, guys, if you don't turn around and follow the Lord, what happened to them is going to happen to you. It's a warning to the nation of Judah that if they don't turn from their sin, they're going to fall into the same situation that the northern tribes of Israel fell into. So God was going to use the nations to punish Israel and Judah, but he would also promise to one day use Israel and Judah to bring salvation to the nations. So though there's going to be chastisement and punishment, God also says that he's going to bring something good out of that. Also in this book, there is obviously the great subject of salvation from sin through Christ's redemptive work. We see that in Isaiah chapter 53 very famously. We see in this book the restoration of the earth. We see the millennial kingdom in this book. We also see the Christ described in great detail prophetically. So the bottom line for this book is it's the message of salvation for both Israel in particular and for all the nations in general. So it's a very important book for us to understand the New Testament. It has a great deal of weight for us. And it's really divided into three main sections. Chapters 1 through 35 are really prophetic condemnations, prophecies about what's going to happen if they don't turn to the Lord. Verses 36 through 39 are kind of historic, where they're falling. And then verses 40 through 66 are mostly messianic. Now, so chapters 1 through 12 specifically are condemnations concerning Judah and Israel. And that's what we're going to get into tonight. So looking at the first nine verses of Isaiah chapter 1, we'll go ahead and start this up. Verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Now, this seems to be the title of the book. It seems to be, hey, this is what's going on. This is what's happening here. The word vision here, it means to see or to behold. It speaks of a dream or a revelation or an oracle. So it could be that parts of this, and it seems to be true, that parts of what Isaiah is going to share with us through this writing is that he received these visions from the Lord. The Lord showed him that. And it's interesting, early on in the, I guess it wasn't really early on, but it was the time of the judges and before, prophets were called seers. They were called seers. They saw things. God revealed things to them, and they shared it with the people. And that's what Isaiah is. He's a prophet or a seer, and he's going to speak to the people about that. Now, again, he's called Isaiah, the son of Amoz. We don't really know anything biblically about Amoz. Some of your translations may have Amos. This is not the prophet Amos. It's also not famous Amos who makes those cookies. You know, it's not that guy either. And so this Amoz, we don't know who he was. We know that he was Isaiah's dad. But again, Jewish tradition claims that Isaiah was the king, was cousin to King Uzziah. That I think, I can't remember who Uzziah's dad was. Was it Amaziah? I always forget those guys. And anyway, but that Amoz and Amaziah were brothers, and therefore Uzziah and Isaiah were cousins. I don't know. You can take that for what you want. But again, Isaiah spoke to both Israel and Judah for almost 20 years. And then to Israel, the northern kingdom, they fell to Assyria. And then Isaiah continued to warn Judah, the southern kingdom. Isaiah, interestingly enough, he was a contemporary of Hosea and Micah. So if you ever read the books of Hosea and Micah, they're contemporaries with Isaiah. And that's kind of interesting because, you know, I don't know if they had kind of like a web chat, you know, prophet's web chat. You know, how's it going, Hosea? I had a bad day, Isaiah. You know, that Gomer. You know, and kind of just writing things back and forth. We're not sure what type of interaction these guys had. But it's also interesting to note, by the time that Isaiah came on the scene, many other prophets had already gone past. We might think that Isaiah was kind of the first of all these prophets, but his book is first in the section of the prophets, not because of he's first chronologically, but because it's a big book. That's why they're called the major prophets, because they're the longer books, and then the minor prophets are the smaller books. So by this time, by the time Isaiah's ministry gets started, Elijah, Elisha, Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, and Amos, different Amos, not Amos, his dad, they'd already completed their ministries. So it's interesting to think about. Isaiah's in the line of prophets of Elijah, Elisha, Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, and Amos. He comes after all of those guys. Some other facts to think about. I know these are a lot of things to consider late on a Wednesday evening. But by this time that Isaiah's ministry starts, Israel has been in the promised land for over 700 years. Interesting. Over 700 years they've already been in the promised land. And why that's so significant is because as I just kind of get into the book of Isaiah, I see a lot of things that correlate to our nation. You know, and I think about calling our nation as a whole to repentance. And our nation as a whole, as a book was written, I think it was in the 80s, Sliding Toward Gomorrah. And just kind of going in that direction and seeking to call the nation back to a godly heritage. And we think that our nation, oh, it's so strong because it's been here 200 some odd years. And they've been there 700 years in the promised land. And God was calling them back. And it's interesting to think about because of those 700 years, the first 400 years that Israel was in the promised land, they were ruled by judges. You'll read the book of Judges. You realize that some of these leaders were spiritual guys. Some of these leaders were military guys. Some of these guys were political leaders. And so there were these different types of judges that ruled for the first 400 years. And then after the time of the judges, remember the people didn't want God to rule over them directly or indirectly like that. They wanted a leader that they could see. They wanted a king. And so the time of the king started. And so for about 120 years, there were just three men who ruled. There were King Saul, and then King David, and then King Solomon. And then after that, we had a lot of kings. Because what happened at the end of Solomon's reign, as his son Rehoboam took over, there was a split. There was a civil war in about 917 BC. Israel and Judah split. The northern 10 kingdoms say, we're going to do our own thing. The southern two kingdoms say, well, good for you. We don't like you anymore either. And then between that time and the time of Isaiah, between 917 BC and then where are we 750 BC 740 BC, Israel had 18 different kings, and it's interesting as you read about the 18 kings of Israel, they were all bad. Not a single one was good. As you read through Kings and Chronicles, they're all bad. Judah had 11 kings, and some were good and some were bad. Now, also during this time of Isaiah, there were three main superpowers. You know, we can think about our world and we can think, okay, well, who are the main superpowers? Well, right now, it's pretty much the U.S. and China. Those are the two main superpowers. And then there's lesser powers all around. But at this time, the three main powers are Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. And the bad news for Israel is they're pretty much squeezed in the middle of all these guys. They've got Egypt to the southeast. And then, you know, they've got Assyria up a little bit north, and then they've got Babylon, Egypt's to the southwest, and then they have Babylon out to the east. And so they're kind of between a rock and a hard place in this whole situation, and God's going to use that to try to bring them back to himself. Now, continue on here in verse 1, it says, the vision which Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Uzziah reigned from about 790 to 739 BC, then Jotham from 750 to 731, Ahaz 735 to 715, and Hezekiah 729 to 686. And so a lot of these guys, their reigns kind of overlapped. There were kind of like two kings at one time. And so Isaiah is kind of in the middle of all of this. Now, this chapter 1, the question has to be asked is when does this prophecy take place chronologically? When does this happen? It most likely took place during the reign of Ahaz. So like a lot of books we find in the Old Testament, they're not necessarily in chronological order. But there's some disagreement about that, so I can't be dogmatic about when this was. But it seems that it was during the reign of Ahaz, because during Ahaz's time, he was invaded many times by the surrounding nations. He had a lot of problem with those people around him. Now, in verse 2, Isaiah picks up his oracle, as they say, and he begins to speak his prophecy. And he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." Why does he do that? Well, because nobody wanted to listen to him, so he says, maybe the heavens and the earth will listen to him. Now, it's a little more sophisticated than that. He calls on heaven and earth to listen to him for a very specific reason. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Turn left and to the fifth book of the Bible, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 23. Deuteronomy means second law, and in this book, Moses is really recapping the law. And so he brings out a warning here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 23, and I want to read these verses. He says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you crossed over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days, but in it will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where God will drive you. There you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart, with all your soul. And that's very similar to what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 29:13. It says, so when you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. So very interesting. So Moses had warned him way back then. He said, guys, before you go into the promised land, I just want to call heaven and earth as witness. If you guys get into the land, and you get on down the road, you have children and grandchildren, and you begin to stray. And you begin to serve other gods, and you forget about the God who called you out of Egypt. You forget about the God who parted the Red Sea. You forget about the God who brought you into the Promised Land. You forget about the God who brought you manna every day and water from the rock. I'm just warning you that God's not going to take kindly to it. He's going to chastise you. He's going to take you into captivity. But when you turn back to him, he's going to hear. He's going to be merciful. He'll bring you back. And so when Isaiah picks up his mantle, as we turn back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, and he's calling on heavens and earth to hear, what he's doing here is he's bringing back the words of Moses. He's saying the day has come. The day has come when God's going to make good on his promise to punish you. If you don't turn, this is the day. So God is calling heaven and earth as witnesses against Judah. He's calling through the prophet Isaiah. Heaven and earth are the jury that God will present his case to through the prophet Isaiah. And now notice what the Lord has to say as we continue here in verse 2. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Many people kind of complain about the Old Testament. I'm not going to lie. I complain about it at times. As I'm reading through Exodus right now and the tabernacle and the altar of showbread and all this, this again. But then as we read through it, as we realize the detailed attention that God showed to his people, and then we see how they turn from him, then we realize really everything that's going on here. This is a big, big deal. And so what happened is that the leaders and the people had rebelled against God, even though God had raised them, even though God had provided for them. This gets played out every day, kind of on a physical level. People have children. They change those nasty diapers. They feed those children. They bathe those children. They wipe those snotty noses. They go to soccer practice and dentist appointments and doctors and all these things. And what happened is they pour their lives into kids, and the kids come to a certain age and they rebel. And they treat the parent like nothing. They go and do their own thing, and it's heartbreaking to the parent. The parent who has nourished and brought up that child, and then they rebel against that parent. And that's what the Lord is saying here. That's what he is feeling. And so the words are interesting that are used here. The word nourished there in the Hebrew, it means to make great. It means to cause to grow, to educate or bring up children. It's kind of like a master gardener. And we're going to get to that as we get into Isaiah chapter 2, I believe, or a little bit further on. Actually, Isaiah chapter 5. But it's the idea that God put great effort into growing Israel. And he put great effort into them. It wasn't like he just said, hey, I'm going to open the door to the promised land, and you guys get after it. He promised to be with them and provide for them and to be their God and to be near them. And then what happened is as he was seeking to make them great, seeking to grow them, they rebelled against him. And as we begin to look at that, and then we might say, well, okay, this is great. And, you know, I really didn't sign up for a history lesson and all this, is to realize this has application into my life. Because how has God nourished me? How much time has God spent on my life, my entire life? What kind of trouble has he kept me from killing myself in when I was an unbeliever so that the day would come when he would bring me to salvation? And yet, am I in some way rebelling against him? Has he spent time with me and nourished me and seeking to make me great? Then also we have the word brought up there in verse 2, or the phrase, and it means to lift up, to exalt, or to raise up to an exalted state. It's amazing. So God was for them. God's desire for Israel is that they would be great. That they would be used of God. That they would be a light to the pagan nations. God wanted them to be different from the Canaanites. He said that the Canaanites were being vomited out of the land because of their sin. God said, I'm going to bring a people in here so they can be different. So all nations can look to them. And what's the application for us? For America has had its heinous sins, but at the same time, in many ways, we have been a light to the nations. There have been freedoms here and things that we've done and sending out missionaries that has been a light so people could see how it's done, but that light has been put under a basket to a great extent. And so God is, that's the same thing going on here in the nation of Israel and in Judah. Now, also it stuck out to me that God calls them in verse 2 children. Calls them children. He didn't say, I've nourished and brought up slaves. He says, I've nourished and brought up children. To me, that speaks of God's desire for an intimate relationship with his people. Desires to have an intimate relationship with his people. Sometimes we think, on some days when all four kids are yelling and screaming at once, it's like, why? Why do people have kids? You know, what were we thinking? But at the end of the day, what are these kids about? It's about having a relationship with somebody. You get to have these little people that you have relationship with and you can pour yourself into them and they get to be someone productive. And that was God's desire for the nation. And unfortunately, the nation of Israel as a whole wasn't too interested in actually having a relationship with God. What they were interested in is the physical relationship. Kind of like a person who maybe has rich parents, and they're not interested in getting to know their rich parents. They're not interested in actually kind of being friends with their rich parents. They're just interested in the benefits they can get from having rich parents. And so that's how the nation had treated God. They were just living off the benefits. But that's not the way, it can't be that way. Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to Matthew chapter 3, because John the Baptist speaks about this. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, he basically says, don't think because you're physically related, well, not physically related to God, but because you're part of the chosen nation of God physically, that means something. It's never been about that. It's never been about one who is a Jew outwardly. It's always been about one who is a Jew inwardly, someone who has a relationship with God from the heart. So as you look at Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 7, John the Baptist is on the scene. And these religious leaders come out to kind of see what's going on, to see what the fuss is all about with John. So John chapter 3, verse 7, it says, but when he, speaking of John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I love that in verse 9 where he says, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And that's exactly the problem that we confront in the book of Isaiah. People who say, well, we're the promised people of God. You know, we're the chosen people, and therefore, hey, we can do what we want. But Isaiah is calling on them to say, no, that's not what you're to depend on. Now, turn back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. And again, the application for us from this verse 2 is, you know, even as a believer, is there a way that I'm rebelling against Him? Is there a way that I'm rebelling against the Lord? And you know, do I have that intimate relationship with the Lord? I know for me in my life, the things that Lord usually does is maybe I get into a habit of watching a TV show that's in the gray area. It's usually what happens to me. So I have a really kind of addictive personality. I want to watch every episode of this. And maybe 90% of the show's okay, but there's 10% that's just not right. And then the Lord just is kind of like, yeah, that's doesn't seem like the best, you know? And it just speaks to my heart and saying, that's something that's kind of, I'm rebelling against the Lord in this. This is something that's not for me. And not that I can go and make a judgment for everyone else and their Christian liberty, but for me is just, you know, are there idols or things coming into my life that God says, that's not what I want? And that's exactly what's happening to the nation of Israel, and specifically to the nation of Judah. They're becoming idol worshippers. And God is saying, that can't happen. You're turning away from me. You're rebelling against me. Now, verse 3, God's going to get a little more forthright with him. He says, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not consider. I'm sorry, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. It's interesting. They sometimes ask kids, what kind of animal would you like to be? Oh, a dolphin or a shark, you know, or a snake or a tiger or all these things. Not too many times the ox, you know, or donkeys. You never see that. You never see a sports team. You know, the New Jersey Donkeys. You know, that's it really doesn't have a good ring to it. And so God is picking out two animals that were commonly known, but they're not highly respected, really. An ox and a donkey. Don't ever call your wife, you know, oh, you lovely donkey. You know, it's not going to take you very far. And so he's saying that you know, Judah here, they're really dumber than oxen and donkeys. That's what he's saying to them. So you guys are thick. You know, even an oxen knows its master's crib. Even an oxen knows who its master is. Even an oxen understands that. And even a donkey, even an ox knows its owner. Even a donkey knows its master's crib. Even a donkey knows where it's going to get fed. Knows where its provision comes from. But the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, they didn't even consider that. They were dumber than oxen and donkeys. It's sad. And when he says there, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. The word consider means to understand or discern or perceive. They're blind. And how many people are walking through this world that they just don't know or don't consider? Well, how many of us were dumber than oxen and donkeys when we didn't even know who the Lord was? Didn't know that it was Him who kept breath in our lungs. We didn't know it was He who's provided for us every day of our life. We didn't realize that it's He who holds the very atoms of our body together. And so they've gone so far, they've slipped to such an extent that they're even lower on the totem pole than oxen or donkeys. It's a sad situation. Verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. The word alas there, it means, it's really a threatening or denouncing. It's a woe. It's saying alas. He's saying this is not a good thing. These people are, they're a sinful nation and they're laden with iniquity. Remember what Jesus said, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so the people of Judah here, they're just weighed down with their sin. Have you ever seen people, and I've seen lots of them, especially you can see someone like a rock star, you know, and they've just committed sin after sin and their whole life is about themselves, and they look just so old. And they're like 35. Whoa, 35. I was about to say 85, you know. There's just this heaviness that goes with sin. And Paul talks about it in Romans about being a slave to sin. It's just a horrible taskmaster, sin is. And so these people are just wearing themselves down with their sin. Then the Lord calls them through Isaiah, a brood of evildoers. A brood. Similar to what John the Baptist says when he calls them a brood of vipers. just this mass, this teeming mass of evil. And he says that they are children who are corruptors. Now, this didn't mean that they were, you know, little five-year-olds running casinos, you know, and all this kind of stuff. You know, the children are corruptors. They're talking there about children, the nation as a whole, the people. But they're corruptors. What does a corruptor do? A corruptor seeks to commit sin, but it's not enough for them to commit sin. They need to bring others into their sin. They need to train others to do the same thing as they do. So the nation of Judah here, it's not enough for them to commit sin, but they're training people to commit sin. Now, this is always the case. If you begin to backslide and you begin to fall into gross sin, eventually you're going to corrupt other people. Because there's this idea of safety in numbers. Well, I'm doing something wicked, but I'm going to feel better about myself that other people are doing this wicked thing with me. And so you just gather other and begin to corrupt people. And so the whole nation is going downward fast. It says they have forsaken the Lord. They have forsaken the Lord. The Lord says He will never leave us nor forsake us, but they have forsaken Him. The word forsaken means abandoned, left behind. Sad to think about that. You know, just kind of the imagery there. That there is the Lord and the people just say, you know what, I've had it with Him. I'm just going to do something else. I'm just going to forsake Him. Happens every day. Continues on, he says, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. There's that phrase, the Holy One of Israel, speaking about God's holiness compared to their sinfulness. But that's a bad thing. It's a bad, bad thing to provoke the Lord to anger. On both sides. Number one is because you don't want to, you know, we don't want to grieve the Lord. We don't want to hurt the Lord. The Lord does everything for us. And why should we sin against Him? He loves us. And why should we sin against love? But then also because God doesn't play around. God is long-suffering, but when it comes time to bring out the rod, when He does it, He does it for real. And so God has been provoked to anger, and He's warning the people. Again, oh, I've already mentioned all about the Holy One of Israel. Continues on, they have turned away backward. It really speaks that they turned their backs on God. The word means estranged. We think about husbands and wives who are estranged, and that's what's going on here. The people are estranged from God. They walked out on God. It's like they slammed the door and said, I'm not coming back. I'm not coming back. And again, it sounds very similar to our nation. And the scary thing about this is I realize that our nation is not the same as Israel. I realize that America is not the chosen, are not the chosen people of God. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. It's not only for Spider-Man. And with great privilege comes great responsibility. And we've been given great privilege in this nation. We've been given great light. And so as a whole, as a nation forsakes God, turns their back on God, can judgment be far off? Think about what Billy Graham would say. Billy Graham said, if God does not judge America, He owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. It's true. It's very true because things happen every day in our nation that might just make Sodom and Gomorrah blush. And so the idea is, this is real. This is how God does things. And so we need to take note of this and pray for this nation. Verse 5, God says, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. God is saying, why do I have to chasten you again? Why? Why don't you just turn back to me? Why do we have to go down this road again? If you would just obey, you're not going to have to get more spankings. Okay? Let's just think about this. So he's talking about, he's basically saying to them, you know, you guys are messed up. You continue to revolt. Your whole head is filled with, it's messed up. Your whole head is sick. Your whole heart faints. You're just on the wrong path. Verse 6, from the sole of the foot even to the head, so from head to toe, as we say, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. So he's basically saying, the Lord is painting a picture of Judah, and it's basically like this man who is a wreck. He is a mess. And God is saying, really, you want to put yourself in a position to get another beat down? is that where you want to go in this whole thing? And the ideas of a person who they have open sores, and the sores have not been closed up and bandaged and had ointment put on them, and he's just like begging for more. He's begging for more abuse. And God says, I don't want it to be like that. I don't want this to happen. And so God desires for both Israel and Judah to repent. He didn't want to have to strike them again. He didn't want them to be perpetually wounded and sickly. And the thing we have to realize is that maybe in our own lives, or maybe someone we know looks like this, maybe someone we know looks like verses 5 and 6 because they never repent, is that we can share with them is that repentance brings healing. They don't have to continue to look like this. It says that Jesus will bind up the brokenhearted. Sin breaks people's hearts, but when we turn and repent from that, he binds us up. And so God doesn't want them to continue to look like this. And the only reason they continue to look like this is because they choose to. So if you know someone in your life that looks like verses 5 and 6, it's because they choose to stay that way. Because God says, I don't want them to stay that way. There's healing at the foot of the cross. Verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So he said, hey guys, how's it working? You guys doing stuff yourself? How's it working? Not very well. They were getting beat up time and time again. And that's why many people think that this section of Isaiah is actually written during the time of Ahaz. Because during the time of Ahaz, Judah was attacked and pillaged by, here it is, by Israel, the northern kingdom. They were attacked by Syria, by Edom, by the Philistines, and by Assyria. Think about that. You're getting whooped by all these people, by Israel, Syria, Edom, the Philistines, and Assyria. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 33, God said, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. If they turn from him, that was what's going to happen. And you think about that. Okay, we're getting beat up by Israel, Assyria, Edom, the Philistines, and by Assyria. Maybe we should pray. Yeah, that sounds good. Maybe we'll have a prayer meeting. Let's all get together and see if the Lord will interact with us. But instead, we read in 2 Chronicles, I'll read it for you. 2 Chronicles 28:19 says, for the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. So during the whole time of Isaiah, even though all these things are going on, the people still continued to sin. It's a definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. Verse 8, So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Daughter of Zion speaks of Jerusalem. And it's interesting, the huts that we're speaking of here, I actually saw in one of my books, they had a picture of one of them. And what they would do is they would build these huts, and the one that I saw was built of stone, and they would build them in the fields. And then during the harvest time, they would kind of live in those huts and kind of guard the field, if you will. But it was not a very defensible place. Okay, I mean, it's just a little place out in a field. You know that if anything of any army of stature comes against it, you're toast. And so God is saying, that's the position you guys have put yourselves in. You're like a little old hut in a field of cucumbers. And that's where you are because of your turning from me. You're all alone. It's a dangerous place to be. He said, you're as a besieged city. Read a lot about that in the Old Testament, how they would come up against a city and they would camp outside for months at a time. And they would just wait you out. Wait till your food ran out, wait till your water ran out, and they would take you over. And so their unfaithfulness had left them open to attack. It had left them defenseless. And there's a warning for us that when we commit sin and put ourselves in dangerous places, we leave ourselves open to the attack of the enemy. We have to be careful in saying, okay, the Lord's not going to protect me if I commit sin, if I go in this situation. I know that though I know the Lord's all places, but I know if I go into this establishment, the Lord's going to just kind of leave me to myself because that's kind of outside of his realm of how he wants to work in my life. So I have to say, I'm not going in that place. I'm not going to become like a besieged city. I'm not going to be like a desolate hut in a field of cucumbers. I'm going to stay where I know the Lord's going to protect me. I'm going to stay in the center of His will and do what He desires for me to do. Got to learn from these people. Verse 9, as we wrap up our time. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So unless God had been merciful, they would have been totally wiped out how Sodom and Gomorrah was. In other words, their sin was so bad that if it weren't for the remnant there, God would have just totally wiped them out. Just totally wiped them out. Now, before I kind of close our thoughts here, I just want to point out one thing, and it's kind of peripheral to verse 9, but notice God treats the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as a real historical event. Real historical event. There are many people that say, that's make-believe. There was no Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know, I tell you what. And part of the reason they want to do that is because they don't want to think about God's judgment. They don't want to think about how God judged them. But I just want to read Genesis 19, verses 24 and 25. It says, and the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So He overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of those cities, and what grew on the ground. So God did that, but He's gracious. And I want to kind of stop right there, even though it's kind of in the middle of what Isaiah is speaking from the Lord here, but we just don't have time to go on. But just to kind of bring it together, because what's happening here is there's a warning from Isaiah. And it's really, this whole book is a warning. It's a warning to people to return to the Lord. And He's also, in that warning, He's saying when you turn back to the Lord, you can't just do it in name only. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be a change. But with that repentance, then there's salvation to be found. But also to realize this, as bad as things get, and as difficult as they were, as difficult as they are today, there's always still that remnant. I like that in verse 9. There's a remnant. God always has a remnant. Just like He said to Elijah, you know, I've still got these, you know, 7,000 that have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. There's always a remnant. And so as we get into this book and as we continue through it, there's going to be some dark things. There's a lot of condemnation. There's a lot of judgment. But to me, this book is as alive today, even though it's some 2,700 or 2,300, 2,400 years old, is because this is still the call we need today. The call for people to say, hey, God's judgment is coming. It's coming. But it doesn't have to be that way. God doesn't want to have to judge you. In fact, He's judged His Son on your behalf. So God calls you to repent and turn to Him and find salvation. That's the whole point. God isn't warning them just to say, hey, you guys, I want you to feel bad before I destroy you, before I torture you. What He's saying is, He says, I'm warning you because I love you, because I want you to turn. And God has not changed from that heart, from that idea, from that purpose. He never will. And so that's something that we can take away from this book as we move on. So let's pray. Father, I do thank You for Your word, and I thank You for the strength of it. Lord, I thank You for the things that You've taught me already, just even historically and kind of getting bearings on this book. And I thank You, Lord, for the excitement and the challenge that it is to start a new book. Lord, also pray for Sunday as we begin a new book in the Gospel of Luke, and I just pray for Your will to be done. And Lord, I thank You for Isaiah and his model, that even though most people didn't heed His warning, that You were faithful to him, Lord, and You were faithful to record His words, and You were faithful to honor him. And God, I pray, Lord, for us in our individual lives, even if at times it seems like our warnings go unheeded, Lord, that we would just be faithful to Your calling in our lives. That would be faithful to tell the truth to a sick and dying world, Lord, to let people know that they don't have to remain with open wounds and festering from head to toe, but that there's healing, that there's forgiveness at the cross. Lord, I pray that Your word would dwell in our hearts and that we might just obey it and serve You faithfully. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.